Acts. You know, there's a lot of talk about what makes a church a good church. And you think about, is it the people? Is it the pastor? Is it the programs? Is it a hopping music ministry or a happening youth group? Is it a missions emphasis or ministry outreach for the community? There's a lot of questions that go into what makes a good church a good church. And in all that discussion, we are regularly and rightly drawn back to the first churches, the first church. And that takes us to the book of Acts. And so I want to jump into the book of Acts today, and I have to confess, also next week. We've been walking through the scriptures together in overview fashion, which means we've been taking one book in one message, and we've done that. We've actually, in the Minor Prophets, we did at what, like one time, I think six, which was a little bit much. But we've done overview fashion of books of the Bible. And this time I'm slowing down and taking one book in 2 weeks, so I apologize breaking the code with you as we walk through the scriptures together. I felt like as we think about the singular historical work of the New Testament, that all the other books fit into pretty much in the book of Acts, I wanted to slow down and capture with you this this story of the beginnings of the church. Go with me to Acts 1. I want to look at Acts 1. Start there, Acts 1:1 with you. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." This gospel, or this, not gospel, this book of Acts begins the exact same way that Luke's former account, as he mentions in verse 1, began. If you read the gospel of Luke, you see these basic exact words from Luke 1:1 and Acts 1:1. This is volume 2 of Luke's 2-volume work that he addresses to some unknown person to us, O Theophilus. Dr. Luke was the travel companion with Paul, and he's done research, as he says, in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And certainly as he recounts the beginning of the church, he's traveling around, as I said, with Paul. And so we have this story of the beginnings of the church, the continuation of the story of Jesus, as he said, I already told you about. Now, as he leaves and the Spirit of God comes, the Holy Spirit, here's where the church begins. Now, there's a couple of simple ways to outline the book of Acts. One is to take the first 12 chapters and label them with the Apostle Peter. Okay, so the first 12 chapters, Peter is the main character. And in the second kind of half of the book, verses 13 or chapters 13 through 28, we see the Apostle Paul take over as the main character of the church. Now, there's another way to do it, and that's found right here in verse 8. Verse 8 gives us a simple outline for the book of Acts. It says here, when the Spirit comes, that we're going to hear about in chapter 2 here, when the Spirit comes, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If you look at the book of Acts, you see in the first 7 chapters that we see the activity of the church centering around Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, it spreads to Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 and following, we see the church expand to the uttermost parts of the earth. So there's 2 simple ways to outline this book. Either way, there's a break after chapter 12, and that's where we'll break this morning together. And pick it up in chapter 13 and following next week. I believe that the book of Acts, and specifically these opening chapters, begin to answer 2 main questions. Okay? 2 main questions are these. The first is, what is the kingdom of Jesus going to look like? And the second question is, will this thing last? Will it last? Okay, you see the first question right here in these opening verses. As Acts begins, and he begins to talk about the time after Jesus and the beginning of the Holy Spirit ministry through the apostles, we see this topic coming up, starting in verse 3. Jesus, in those 40 days he was with the apostles, he teaches them about what? The end of verse 3 says he taught them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. In fact, they've been talking about it so much over those 40 days that it says down in verse 6, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so there's this discussion about the kingdom of God. And as Jesus leaves, there's this, what is the kingdom of Jesus going to look like? We've seen the kingdom of God in the Old Testament formed through the Mosaic Law, formed into a people of God, the Jews, the Israelites. And now there's this question of, as we see this new body forming in the book of Acts, what is that gathering thing called the church? What is it going to look like? What's the kingdom of Jesus going to look like? As Acts continues to tell that story. In fact, this story goes on to the very last verse of the book of Acts in 28:31 says this. It talks about Paul, and it says he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. You see, the book of Acts tells the story about King Jesus and his kingdom. What is that going to look like? We're going to discover that together as we walk into the book of Acts. It's the continuation of the ministry of Jesus and his kingdom beginning. Now the second question is, will it last? Go with me quickly to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, there's persecution that's continuing to mount against the early church. The Jewish leaders are trying to stop this Jesus movement. And I want to pick it up in verse 27. They've arrested the disciples, the apostles, these followers of Jesus. Verse 27 says this, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Speaking of Jesus. Verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Verse 33 says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Here's this powerful statement by Gamaliel with this question. If it's of men, it will die. Let it alone. But if it's of God, it will last. And I hate to be a spoiler with you today, but you kind of have to look around, right? Look around at the body of believers here. Think through what's going on as we continue our story through the book of Acts. But the question is, will it last? It wasn't a given in the time of Jesus. In fact, it was destined to fail without their leader, according to these wise Pharisees. Will it last? And what will it look like are the two key questions, I believe, as we walk through the book of Acts, specifically these opening chapters. Jump with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the people, the disciples of Jesus, the apostles, are waiting in Jerusalem. There's a feast that's come around, a celebration day called the Day of Pentecost that takes place. It's also known in Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, as the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Harvest. And here is Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. They're there in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God falls upon them. It's a powerful scene here as they're waiting, as the crucified and risen Jesus told them to wait. And they are there in this spring harvest celebration. Jesus has had them stay there gathered. They're waiting for the Spirit to come. And you see that happen in verse 2. It says here, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now what's interesting is Peter then later here speaks, as he goes out and speaks before all the people who are gathered there. Remember, there's a lot of Jews gathered there for this special celebration day, Pentecost. And as Peter does this down in the following verses, verse 17, he picks up and he speaks and says, "This is what Joel, the prophet of the Old Testament, spoke about. And according to Joel, verses 17 through 21, there were going to be signs attached to the coming of the Spirit when the Spirit came." And so it's no surprise that there actually are signs when the Spirit comes here in Acts chapter 2. We just read them in verses 2 and following. It says here in this text, there was a sudden sound. It's interesting because verse 6 says, "When that sound occurred, the multitude gathers together." God's using that with his disciples, and he's using it to gather a crowd. Verse 6, there's a loud noise that takes place. It's followed by a mighty rushing wind. And then verse 3 says there's an appearance of fire resting over each one of the apostles. This interesting, it's kind of hard to, I can't quite picture how fire kind of rests on top of you. But here's Acts 2, verse 3, right? There's signs going on. And I don't want to get too far off topic here, but there's this speaking in tongues, verse 4 tells us about. Another sign of the coming of the Spirit here in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Now, as you think about speaking in tongues, I just want you to you see this from the text, okay? Because there is a lot of confusion today over speaking in tongues. I'm not going to go with every passage about speaking in tongues in the New Testament. We'll get there eventually. But in this passage, let's just see what he's talking about here, okay? Because it says here in verse 5 and following, it gives us the context of what's going on as the crowd is gathered. And there's this international crowd you see here, verse 5. There's devout Jews that have been spread all over the world that are now back in Jerusalem for this special occasion, okay? So we see this international group is gathered. And what happens here as the sound occurs, verse 6, Peter gets up and the disciples get up and they begin to speak. And what does this text tell us? This tells us in verse 6 and following, they came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And it tells us here that they were from all these regions. And verse 8 says, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Okay, I want you to see there repeatedly in this section what kind of words are coming out of the apostles. These are known translatable languages. We've got this international group that's gathered, and their homeland is far away. And they're hearing these unlearned, many of them fishermen, speak to them in their native tongue. It's this powerful sign that's supposed to focus us in on the person of the Holy Spirit that comes and fills the disciples, verse 4. So Peter gets up. All this takes place. And Peter begins to display for us and for the people gathered there that King Jesus is the one that I want to live my life for and that you should live your life for. King Jesus said these things would take place. And we begin in this section to hear about the sovereignty of King Jesus. He is in control and he's working his will. Look at one of the things Peter highlights down in chapter 2, verse 22. He speaks boldly to those who crucified Jesus. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Here's the Apostle Peter boldly proclaiming Jesus. And remember, these are the guys who ran away. Right? These are the ones who forsook Jesus. And now they start boldly proclaiming the crucified and risen Jesus to the very people who crucified Jesus himself. It's this powerful passage. And Peter here continues to teach in here, and he really pins these folks down. He pins them down where they're like, okay, it's us. And we're confronted here. They're backed into a corner. Verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They're pinned back in a corner, and they ask this question, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, the text tells us, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, we're guilty, but you're just telling us what we've done wrong. What are we going to do? How do we get out of this mess that we're in? And so what Peter says in verse 38 and following is, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." It's this beautiful invitation for them. Here's what you do. They're pinned back. What are we going to do now? And Peter tells them, you're to repent. You're to trust in King Jesus and what he has done for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins. This gets us into the very core message of the gospel right here in the beginning of Acts. The message of the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, what's interesting about most people, if I was to put some historical figure in front of you, we would spend most of our time talking about their life, would we not? And then we would probably mention very briefly, this is how they died, and maybe here's some of their legacy. But with the person of Jesus, and we see this throughout the book of Acts, there's very little commentary and discussion about the life of Jesus. What do all the apostles preach? They preach about his death. They preach about a crucified Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? It's the opposite of what you'd expect from a biography. Even the Gospels themselves, what do? They spend most of the Gospel and an inordinate amount of time, based on the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, on 1 week that surrounds his death. And so the apostles here, Peter here, he focuses in on the death of Jesus and the significance of Jesus' death, that it's through his death that we can repent and receive remission of sins. This text tells us, verse 38 of chapter 2. It's the significance of Jesus' death. He died for sinners so that sinners could be forgiven. They could be rescued by Jesus. So the core message is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, throughout this book, there's this constant, we need to preach the risen Jesus. And he does so here. Preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. It validated everything about Jesus Christ. If the resurrection isn't true, then stop following Jesus. The resurrection validates everything, that he is the Son of God, that he is the King of all kings. So we hear about this core message about the gospel right here. And what's amazing is there's this continued refrain throughout the book of Acts. You see at the end of chapter 2. It says right here, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You know, you think about this passage, you think about our two questions together, and it's, what is the kingdom of Jesus going to look like? What's interesting in this passage is we hear about these people coming to Jesus Christ, and it's amazing here, by the way, because we're talking in the thousands. Verse 41 says, 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus. 3,000 people come to Jesus Christ right here at Pentecost. We turn the page in chapter 4, verse number 4. There's 5,000 that come to Jesus, to faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not just what he did, because they had seen it. He says so in verse 22 through 24. But now he says, what's the significance of it? The significance of, he died for your sins so that you could receive forgiveness. What is the kingdom of Jesus going to look like? It's going to look like people believing, like verse 40 of chapter 2 talks about. "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." Again, the synonymous, saved and baptized. "And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So it looks like believers, the early church, looked like believers, people that took the words of the apostles about the words of Jesus, and they believed. They received these words, and they showed it even in baptism, verse 41. They were learners as well. This text goes on to say that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Verse 42 tells us. That's the teaching of the apostles. And what were they to teach? Jesus told them to teach what? Whatsoever things I have commanded you. So they're teaching the words of Jesus, and people are receiving that. They're learners. But they need more than just to learn to chew on those things. They also needed food. And what we see in this passage, these many who are gathered in Jerusalem stay there. They're believing. They're learning. They're also amazingly generous in sharing their goods. Verse 45. They're sharing things. They're giving. Generous givers and sharers of physical needs. They're worshipers as well. The end of verse 47 tells us. They're praising God and having favor with all the people, the text tells us. They're believers, they're learners, they're generous givers, they're worshipers. Praising God, worshiping Jesus. And what's interesting, I think, here is sometimes we think about the early church, we're kind of drawn into this. Many of this was a house movement. We're kind of, our brains are keyed into that. What I find interesting here is they are going house to house. The text here tells us in verse 46, the end of verse 46, they're breaking bread from house to house. And so there is that house church movement. But what are they also doing in verse 46? Verse 46 tells us they continued daily with one accord in the temple. So I think it's interesting for us. We sometimes romanticize the house church beginnings. But even from the beginning, what were they doing? They were gathering in one accord with large group at the temple, in the temple courtyard area. So they're worshiping in large group, they're worshiping in small group, they're worshiping together as a body, experiencing the powerful work of the risen Savior, and people are getting saved and changed as the church begins. Now we continue to see, though, these questions in the book of Acts. What's it going to look like? So this is how it instantly begins, but how does it continue? How's it going to look like over the days and months? Will it last? In chapter 3, we have people getting healed. We have this movement happening, and there's now beginning some opposition. In chapter 4, there's opposition mounting. The Jewish leaders arrest Peter and John. They've got to put a stop to this movement. How are they going to stop the church? Because what's amazing, as we just mentioned this a moment ago, in chapter 4, verse 4, they've arrested Peter and John. And now that they're trying them, while they're in the midst of trying to silence Peter and John, what's happening outside? So they laid their hands on them, verse 3, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, verse 4 tells us, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. I don't know about you, but if the growth plan was like, Peter, John, you need to stay in prison a little bit longer, then I'm like, I'm praying that they stay in prison a little bit longer, right? It's amazing because the main leaders, Peter and John, they're in prison and the church is growing leaps and bounds. 5,000 get saved. It's an amazing thing. There's persecution continuing in chapter 5. And now in chapter 5, what's interesting is now there's this actually internal challenges. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Spirit, the beginning of chapter 5. They pretend to sell all they have and give it to the church, which they weren't required to do, but they do it to get some praise like some of the others were doing in the early church. And what's interesting in this passage is the verse 3 says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And we look down to the end of verse 4. Who have they lied to? There's this interesting, and I think the most clear text about who the Holy Spirit is. Because verse 3 says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. What does verse 4 say? You have lied to God. This begins to open our eyes to the Trinity, which is very hard to understand. So if you're struggling with that, then join the company. Okay? How can God be one and be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Distinct, but equal, and one God. It's a challenging thing to understand, but the Scriptures teach it. And so I believe it. Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God, right here in this text. And there's punishment, and against Ananias and Sapphira, they die, and great fear comes upon the church, verse 11. And God, verse 14, believers were increased and increasingly added to the church. God is growing His church through the midst of external and internal persecution that's coming their way. Remember these words from Gamaliel we read a moment ago at the end of chapter 5. If it is from men, it will fail. But if it's from God, it'll last. So what's it going to look like? It's going to persevere through the midst of the external and internal struggles that it's going through. What's challenging as you move into chapter 6 is the leaders of Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they're continuing to seek to silence the church. And, you know, I like the outdoors a lot. Not too long ago, I was watching some of these, they got some amazing earth shows out. And sometimes they have the predator, ones. And it's like, oh, yes, let's get to the predators. You know, and you got these wolves that are coming around and they're trying to sequester. You know, let me get one of the weaker ones off the side and we'll eat that one, right? And so the wolves are circling and they're trying to isolate. In chapter 6, that's what happens. In chapter 6, they've taken Gamaliel's advice, yeah, we should leave him alone. But, oh, we've got Stephen isolated here. And they confront Stephen and they try to lock him in and sequester him and accuse him of blasphemy at the end of chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he defends himself. And he does so masterfully. If you want to read an amazing summary of the Old Testament, I mean, like we're talking, like I do books in a 40-minute time frame. Here's Stephen takes the Old Testament and he gives it to you in a chapter. It's amazing in chapter 7. And yet they take up stones to kill him. And what's amazing at the end of this story is verse 54, they were cut to the heart, they gnashed at him with their teeth. In verse 55, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they're further enraged, verse 57. They cast him out of the city, verse 58, and stone him. And yet this amazing text, verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What's the early church going to look like? I'd submit to you they're going to look like Jesus. What does Stephen look like right here? He looks like the unfair trial and the brutal murder of this first church martyr where many will follow in his footsteps. And yet in all of that, full of the Spirit, how does he respond? With love and grace. Committing himself to the Lord and crying out for his accusers and persecutors at the end of chapter 7. It's an amazing passage. You see, the church is breeding people who are bold as a lion, but as humble as a lamb, as gentle as a lamb, forming people that look like Jesus. So what's this kingdom of Jesus going to look like? It's going to look like followers of him. In chapter 8, we meet the main persecutor. In chapter 8, we meet a guy named Saul, who was there with Stephen, consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, I hope you catch those geographical factors there. Because there's persecution that's focused in on Jerusalem where the church is. And because of this persecution from Stephen and others, what's happening to the church? It's pushing out. And it's going where? Judea and Samaria, just like King Jesus said would happen in chapter 1, verse 8. In chapter 9, we continue to wonder, what will the church look like? Will it last through this ongoing persecution? And what's interesting in chapter 9 is Jesus defends his church against the main persecutor of the church, this guy named Saul. It's an amazing story in chapter 9. We don't have time to get all the way into here, but here's this man who was working to pulverize the church. He was the enemy of the church, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, 9:1 says, asking for letters to find any who were of the way, the name for the early church, whether men or women. He's going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. He is in force taking down the early church. And what does God do? God steps in, Jesus steps in, knocks him off his horse, and rescues him. This amazing conversion takes place of a man who was the bitter enemy of the church. It's this powerful thing. You heard those words in Acts 5 earlier. If it's of men, it'll fail, but if it's of God, it'll last. And it says there in chapter 5, it says there, if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. What are the words of Jesus to Saul? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's this phrase, just like chapter 5. There's this, I'm coming up against God Himself when I come up against the church. This beginning of the church here in Acts. Sovereign King Jesus defends His church. He is going to make it last. It will move forward. There's radical grace, because I would assume if you or I have a bitter enemy that's trying to kill us or our family, I wouldn't be like, oh, let's just kind of stop him. I'm like, I want to end him. But what does God do? This radical grace of the gospel. He stops him, but he rescues him in and brings him and redeems him. This worst of sinners, he rescues him and brings people along to receive and to train him up. Radical grace takes place. And it takes us to the end of this section, because in chapter 10 and 11, we meet more and more radical grace taking place. In chapter 10, there's a story of a man named Cornelius. He was a Gentile. He is an outsider to the Jews. It's hard for us sometimes to get the big deal it was between Jew and Gentile. Gentile just means any non-Jew. It's sometimes hard for us to understand the difference. I mean, I know that there are many people here that grew up in the civil rights time frame. But many here have been born outside of those. It's only been about 50 years. But many here have not been born that time frame. Don't understand the radical segregation that was going on, even in our country. Folks, when you think about Jew and Gentile, this was we're not mixing. We're not having this. We don't do this. Okay? We don't come together. And what happens in Acts 10 here is Peter has a vision from God, and there's this sheet coming down with a bunch of animals in it, and God says, kill and eat. And Peter recognizes, there's a bunch of unclean animals in there. And he's like, I love Peter, because he's like, no. He just tells God no. You're like, oh, Peter, won't you ever learn? Right? And what's amazing here is, I think it's almost funny, because verse 16 of chapter 10 says, this was done three times. Okay, so it's like, I don't know if Peter has to learn in threes, but Peter finally gets it. Okay, and then right, and just to make sure he gets it, right as that vision is ending, the messengers from Cornelius arrive in verse 17 and following. And Peter goes, and he goes to Cornelius and his household, and they believe the gospel, and they receive the Holy Spirit. It's clear evidence in front of Peter. What's this church going to look like? What's the kingdom of Jesus going to look like?
it's going to look like Jew and Gentile merging together. It's unbelievable. I mean, it's unbelievable. And yet, as Peter comes to the knowledge of it, that God, verse 34, shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by God. He begins to understand this. He perceives this, it says in verse 34 and 35. And so he understands now that in verse 43, whoever believes in Him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. He sees that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he goes back in chapter 11 and he reports this to Jerusalem. And they're very skeptical at first. And he convinces them that that's the plan of God from the Old Testament. You see, one of the things that Acts is putting on display for us is that this isn't some new movement. This is a continuation of Jesus who said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. And this new movement called the church is the right continuation of the old. It's this glorious fulfillment. And Peter defends, even through Old Testament scriptures, that God always intended to not just isolate His people and say it's Jew only. It was to be, they were to be a light to the Gentiles. And they weren't. And God uses the beginnings of the church to not only rescue the Jews and receive the promise of the Spirit, but now, as they move to Judea and Samaria, they're going outward. Here's this Gentiles that come to faith in Jesus. It's a powerful section. What's the kingdom of God going to look like? It's going to look like Jew and Gentile coming together. Chapter 12 that we end with today is more persecution. And yet verse 24 of chapter 12 tells us this continued phrase through the book of Acts, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The end of chapter 11 tells us that this persecuted group that was growing now to be Jew and Gentile, they were first called Christians in Antioch. It's a multicultural large city that there they become known as Christians. You see, this book, the book of Acts, unveils the beginning of the church. And it keeps these questions in front of us. What is the kingdom of Jesus going to look like? And will it last? We're going to continue our journey next time. But I want you to understand the church is going to look like Jesus. People transformed by the Spirit of God. A bunch of nobodies believing in a somebody, Jesus Christ the King, the risen Savior. Not a bunch of nobodies trying to clean ourselves up. I mean, heaven help us. But we often think that, you know what, if I just clean myself up a little bit, I'll be acceptable. No, you will not. The only way you and I ever get to be part of this kingdom, this multi-ethnic kingdom now, is through faith in Jesus. He's the one who redeems us. It is His work, His cross and resurrection, that alone can be the reason why we receive forgiveness of sins. The church is going to look like Jesus Christ. And the question also is, will it last? As I mentioned, we're going to continue that story. We're going to continue that story through the Word of God going to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's gone from Jerusalem to now Judea and Samaria, and it's moving out to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the story of the church. I invite you to continue on it next week. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book. This book that tells us our history. Lord, I would pray today, if there's anyone here that doesn't have a history of Christianity, they don't even maybe fully understand who Jesus is and what He did. What is the significance of Jesus dying and rising again? Lord, I pray that You'd give them boldness to talk to one of us after the service, that we might take the Scriptures and explain who Jesus is. And I pray, God, that You'd help us. And I know we're going to talk about this more in the church family hour today, but we're called in the book of Acts to be witnesses. Lord, help us. We witness the early church here praying for boldness. And God, I would pray today, as we think about our church family, we think about church families in our area and spread around the globe, multi-ethnic churches that you've raised up for the name of Jesus, that you'd help us to be bold. Help us to be bold for the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, sometimes we feel like boldness will mean we won't last. We just need to kind of hunker down and hide. And yet, Lord, we repeatedly see you working despite persecution, in the midst of persecution, pushing your church outward and forward. Lord, you are the sovereign King. Help us to be filled with the Spirit and walking with you. Lord, thank you for our time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name.